Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to worship you in giving. And I pray that that which is given this morning would be done in a spirit of worship, a confession that we value you more than we value your gifts. I pray for your continued direction for our church, that those things that you have entrusted to our care, as you've kindly met our needs, we would use to further advance the gospel here and through those whom we support around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Take your Bibles. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 this morning. It's a running theme of Scripture, and we've seen it this morning, that God's work in this world, in this age, is almost always an inversion of worldly expectations. Those of you who were here for our series on 2 Corinthians, this is the chief thing that the church in Corinth failed to understand, that their mindset was, and there's many believers today who still think this same way, their mindset was that if Jesus is the great king, if God is in charge of everything, then what it should look like if we follow God, what it should look like if we're Christians, is that we would be exalted and successful by worldly standards. That if we follow the king of the universe, surely we will look like children of the king. And Paul says, you're not understanding. You're not understanding that from beginning to end of Scripture, the story is, in this age, those who follow God will appear as nothing in the sight of the world. But that in the end, there is a great reversal of things. That those who seem to be exalted in the eyes of this world will be overthrown. And those who seem nothing, who seem weak and powerless, insignificant, will be exalted, not because of their own merits, but because they have trusted in the great King. This is the theme of Scripture, a key theme of Scripture. And it's also something that we see lived in the life of Jesus. Jesus becomes the model for this truth, that even the Old Testament anticipates this. You're familiar with Isaiah 53, that there is nothing about him, the prophet says, that we would have desired him. There is nothing that made him seem special. And indeed, it just gets worse because he is nailed to a cross. He's afflicted by God. And yet God then has highly exalted him. That we see as the New Testament unfolds, that the thing, the key thing that people didn't expect when Jesus came is that his glory, everyone expected that when Messiah came, Messiah would come and bring glory. What people didn't see is that it was going to be suffering first, then glory. Suffering first, then glory. Last week, we began a series in the Gospel of Matthew as we lead up into Christmas, starting in Matthew 1, really through the first couple of chapters of Matthew, that we noted over and over and over again, 7 times, I think, in the first 4 chapters, that Matthew says something like, now these things were done to fulfill what the prophet said. That fulfillment language is a huge thing for Matthew. And so, as I said, we noted last week that probably what's going on is Matthew is writing his gospel to convince Jews that Jesus is Messiah. Right? He's obviously writing to someone who thinks that the Old Testament is really significant. Right? Because he keeps quoting it. He keeps saying, hey, this was done to fulfill the Old Testament. This was done to fulfill the Old Testament. Obviously, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament because he would have said, this is done to fulfill the Bible. That's what he would have understood to be all of God's Word in that day. So again and again, Matthew tells his audience that this or that event in Jesus' life fulfills the prophecies, and so he must be the Messiah. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 1 in which the angel comes and tells Joseph that Mary has in fact been faithful to her vows of betrothal despite appearances. but that the child that she's carrying would save his people from their sins. So that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment then of Isaiah 7. He is the child whose birth is a sign of deliverance and that God is with his people. That's what we saw last week in Isaiah 7. This week, we're in Matthew 2. And here it's interesting because our Old Testament reference here, this was done to fulfill what was written, isn't something that Matthew gives. Rather, it's something that the scribes and the priests say here. They are the ones that alert us to Jesus fulfilling prophecy. There's irony there, if you know the rest of your Gospels, that the priests and the scribes were no friends of Jesus, but they're the ones who understand that the fulfillment of these things is happening in Jesus' birth. At least they understand where the fulfillment is supposed to take place. So we're going to read the text this morning, and here is our story of the wise men. I almost said three. We'll talk about that later. The wise men. And then we're going to look back at the Old Testament to the prophecy that these wise men are following. What we'll see this morning is this. Here's our point this morning. Jesus comes to be the ruling shepherd of his people, to lead them and to care for them. But his rulership is such that it will extend over the whole world. And thus, Jesus' kingship challenges all other authority claims. Jesus' kingship challenges all other authority claims. Let's read the text. Matthew chapter 2. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 12. Our focus will be on verses 1 through 6. But we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" If you know the rest of the story, you know that Herod is lying there. "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So first here, some observations from the first four verses here before we get into our Old Testament passage. Our central location, obviously, here is the city of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is an interesting town in this particular story, because you've got it working on two different levels. On the one hand, Bethlehem is noted for being insignificant. And we'll see this especially in Micah's wording. The way that the text is quoted here in Matthew, look at verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least." Just do this right now. Go back to Micah 5. Keep a finger in Matthew. Go back to Micah 5. It'll take you most of the rest of the service to find Micah anyway, so you might as well start now. Micah is one of those small books in the Minor Prophets. In my Bible, it's on page 1703. I know that's not helpful for anyone else. Micah chapter 5. I want you to see this. One of the interesting things about our passage here this morning is that Matthew's citation of the scribes and priests' citation of the Old Testament is pretty loose. I find comfort in this. I've told you before that in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews will say, it says somewhere, and then he quotes a passage of Scripture. I take comfort in that because I'm lousy at remembering where Bible references are. Some of you can sympathize with that. Here, sometimes you quote verses like, well, it goes something like this. That's kind of how Matthew quotes the Old Testament here, right? And there's an interesting seeming contradiction here. Look at Matthew 5, verse 2. We'll come back here and look at it in its broader context, but right now, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, compare that language to what Matthew says. Just kind of keep a finger. We'll be bouncing back and forth. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least. It kind of sounds like they're saying the opposite things, doesn't it? Micah is saying, Bethlehem, you're so insignificant. Matthew's saying, Bethlehem, you are by no means insignificant. How do we deal with this? Well, it's actually interesting. What we actually have here are two expressions that on the surface seem to be saying opposite things, but in their context are saying the same thing. What Micah is saying is, Bethlehem, you're this little insignificant town, but out of you will come a ruler. That is where your significance lies. And so Matthew says, Bethlehem, you are by no means least, because out of you will come a ruler. Do you see? Ultimately, they're saying the same thing, even though on the surface it seems they're saying the opposite. And so what you've got here is this built-in tension with Bethlehem. If you were a Jew in Matthew's day, the only significance of Bethlehem was what? It was the city of David, right? It was the birthplace of the greatest king in Israel's history. Other than that, it was basically not a significant town. And so you've got, right at the outset of the story of the birth of Jesus, this built-in tension, this sort of irony. Jesus is born in Nowheresville, but he's born there to signify that he is the true heir of David. Right? You see, you've got both going on here. And that's the point. That's why Matthew keeps highlighting the fact that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He is the true heir of David, born in David's city, the one who will take David's throne. That's a key idea in our passage this morning, because the wise men have come seeking the one who is born the king of the Jews. And so let's talk about these wise men a bit. Honestly, we don't know much about these guys. We know more about them from the song We Three Kings than we know about them from the Bible. And that's not a good thing. So there are a number of traditions that have sprung up around these guys, but the reality is they're a bit of a mystery. The name, you've heard the expression, the Magi. It's essentially a transliteration of the Greek term that is translated wise men here. These Magi, that term is used, for instance, in the book of Daniel. Daniel was put in charge of all of the astrologers and the fortune tellers of Babylon. These were the Magi. These were the ones who tried to predict the future on the basis of signs and omens and stars and things along these lines. Interestingly, the Bible, especially throughout the Old Testament, directly forbids this kind of thing, especially to God's people. So what in the world is the point of having these guys show up in the story here? There's a couple of things. One, again, we don't know where these guys are from. The text tells us that they're from where? Very helpfully, it tells us that they're from the east. Okay, the east. Now, from the east means east of where? East of Israel, okay? That's what we need to understand. They're from east of Israel. So if you move east of Israel, you're from Babylon or from Persia, places along those lines. There's maybe some suggestion, maybe, that these guys had been looking into Jewish prophecies because of, perhaps, the history of Daniel, right? That they would have had that sort of nugget of information. And so what you've got here in this passage is this deep irony. Who are the first people to recognize the kingship of Jesus? Well, it's not Jews. It's a bunch of pagans. They're Gentiles, astrologers, right? There's this reversal. There's this upsetting of expectations. They are from the East. It's worth noting here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning. Some of you are following along in a translation other than the ESV that we're using here. And if you've got a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard Bible, I think everything else translates it more or less the way the ESV does. Look at verse 2 again, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star," and the ESV says, "when it rose." Those of you who have a King James or who have all these stories memorized in the King James, we've seen his star, what? In the east. That seems odd, right? It seems odd. The reality is, "when it rose" is probably the better translation here. And if you think about it for a second, this will make sense to you. If they're coming from the east and they were led to Jerusalem by the star, where did the star have to be? It had to be in the west. The star couldn't be in the east unless they walked all the way around the world. Right? That's a long walk. The star was not in the east. Now, what the King James is doing, this isn't really important, but I want you to understand whenever there's this kind of discrepancy in the text, you need to know why it is. The Greek text actually says the star was in the east. But it's being used metaphorically. What happens in the east on a regular basis? The sun rises. So in the east is used multiple times in our Bible for the dawning of something. If something is in the east, it's dawning. It doesn't necessarily always mean literally direction-wise it's in the east. So when they say, "we saw the star in the east," they're not giving us a direction. They're saying, "we saw the star," what? "When it rose." Does that make sense, that why we've got that there? I want you to make sure that we understand why there's that discrepancy. So they are wise men from the east. The star rises in the west, and they follow the star. We don't necessarily know from the biblical text what this star is. At the very least, there have been all kinds of conjectures over the years, a conjunction of planets, you know, some sort of sign like that. There's a book that just came out that I want to read, but it's too expensive. I wanted to get it this week. It's called The Great Christ Comet, and basically it's been endorsed by all kinds of really good New Testament scholars, and it's supposed to make a very convincing argument that there would have been a comet that could have fit the biblical pattern here, and I'm very interested to read it, but it's $28 for the Kindle edition. I think that's outrageous, so I didn't buy it. But I've heard good things about it, so I'll just recommend it at that level. Minimally, even if there's no natural explanation for this, these men are led here by some sort of, minimally, a supernatural sign. You understand? Even if we can't come up with a natural explanation for this, the idea here is that they are being led by this star, even if it's something that God did supernaturally. They're wealthy, given the nature of their gifts, the gold and frankincense and myrrh. These guys aren't just like weirdos who watch the stars. They are men of some level of prominence. The song says, "we three kings," and while there's no indication in the text that they're necessarily kings, it probably gives us the right sort of idea of their social status. The idea of there being three of them is normally tied to the fact that there's three gifts, but the text again doesn't say. All right, so the point is, these guys are coming, and again, as it says in verse 2, they have come to find the one who has been born King of the Jews. And this is the core of the conflict in the scene here. A group of astrologers coming, announcing that a star had indicated a new king had been born. And they end up in front of the guy who's the current king. Right? That's a bad situation if you know anything about kings. Right? "Hello, Mr. King. I've heard there's a new king in town." Right? That's really sort of the setup that you've got here. And it's a particularly problematic thing when that king is Herod the Great. This particular king had actually ruled in the area for multiple decades by this point. He was known for two things. One was the immense building projects he had undertaken. He was responsible for the building of the temple that existed in Jerusalem at that time. And there were multiple public works projects that he had undertaken. And that's sort of the basis for his name, Herod the Great. But the other thing about Herod that's worth knowing is Herod himself was not a Jew, which makes his being king of the Jews a bit awkward, right? He was appointed by the Romans to be the king of the Jews. Really, as far as the Romans were concerned, he was very good at his job because he had maintained a measure of peace in that part of the world, which is no small undertaking. It hasn't been for a long time, and so the Romans were generally quite pleased. He actually lasted through multiple Roman emperors. They would change administrations, and each new administration was impressed enough with the way he got there. But here, as we come now to this scene, Herod is near the end of his reign, and he is increasingly unpredictable because of his uncertainty about his continued reign. We know this from history. Herod ends up on several different occasions killing off family members, wives, children, that he thinks are a threat to the throne. And so there's again, no small irony in the text. Look at verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod was troubled, everyone else was scared too. Right? That's sort of the idea of the text. That someone has the audacity to walk into King Herod's court, the king who is fearing the security of his throne and has become unstable because of it, and they're saying, We there's a new king. Where is he? The question here this morning for us is, was Herod right to be troubled by the news of this new king? Was Herod right to be troubled by the news of this new king? We'll see what that looks like next week. You see in verses 13 down to verse 18, as Herod lashes out against this potential new king by having multiple young men killed in that vicinity. He is clearly threatened by the news of the king. And the question is he right to do so? Is this baby a threat to King Herod? And for our answer there, I want you to turn back to Micah 5. This is the passage. King Herod here, the wise men come and they say, "Where has this king been born?" And Herod summons the experts in the Old Testament, the experts in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they know the answer, right? Again, their passage is filled with irony. Here come these pagan astrologers seeking the one who's been born king of the Jews. The Jewish Bible studiers know the answer, but they're not all that interested in going, right? It's the pagan astrologers who are headed to Bethlehem to worship the one who's been born king of the Jews, the ones whose heads are crammed full of Bible knowledge, seem apathetic about the whole thing. But they cite this passage, Micah 5, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, one of the things we'll see this morning, happily, is that the messianic prophecy here in Micah 5 is much more straightforward than what we saw last week in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, it was challenging, right? That when we first looked at Isaiah 7, if you read it in context, it almost looks like Matthew is misusing the text. But here, as we go back to Micah 5, this is a very straightforward prophecy of the coming of Messiah. A little bit of background to our reading of Micah 5. Micah is a prophet roughly the same time period as Isaiah. So we noted last week, Isaiah is prophesying before the northern kingdom falls. And I'm not asking you to totally nerd out on this stuff, but in your Old Testament history, you need two dates securely fixed in your head. 722 years before Jesus is born, or 722 BC, whether or not Jesus isn't actually born 0 BC. It kind of messes everything up. Jesus is born BC. That's a problem. Jesus is born before Christ. All right, you don't care. 722 is when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. Okay? 586, so about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Israel falls to the Babylonians. Those 2 years are very important. They're just worth sticking in your mind. So Micah is prophesying before the northern kingdom falls. So he's still about the same time period of Isaiah, say about 750 BC. And we see in Micah the same thing that we see in just about all the prophets. Those of you who have been here for a while know that all the prophets say the same three things. Repent of your wickedness, repent of your covenant breaking, or else judgment is coming, but one day there will be restoration. It's the threefold message of all the prophets, and we see that in Micah. Here in chapter 5, the threat at the time, again, is the nation of Assyria. The threat is that Assyria is going to come and conquer the northern kingdom, and we actually know they're going to threaten the southern kingdom as well. And that's the backdrop. Look at verse 1. We'll read first the first four verses of Micah 5. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. And this is the key phrase in verse 1. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's an ominous phrase, right? You understand the idea here. The prophet is seeing the future here, and he's saying the Assyrians are coming. They will surround your nation, and they're going to strike your ruler on the face, right? Things are bad in ancient warfare when the bad guys hit your king in the head, right? That's a sign that things have gone very wrong. Now note the contrast in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And we're going to see as Micah continues to describe this guy. He has established a contrast here that there is coming a day, Micah says, when your king will be struck in the face by an invading army. But there is also coming a day when a king will rise up and drive all of the enemies away. Right? You see the contrast. So verse 3 tells us something about the timing of it. An odd way of phrasing it, maybe from our point of view. Therefore, he shall give them up. This is God giving up his people until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Probably best understood here as a metaphor. In other words, there is going to be a time of suffering, but then there will be a time of rejoicing. That's the basic idea of verse 3. Then, when that happens, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Do you see? We've got restoration language here. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And we're starting to see some of the scope of the reign of the king who comes from Bethlehem, right? And this is what I want us to see as we keep reading the chapter here. We've established this contrast between this weak and ineffectual ruler who is conquered, who is the Jewish king, but himself suffers embarrassment at the hands of the enemy, to the great king who is coming, who will exercise dominion not only over Israel, but over the whole world, the text says, to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 5. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him, and this is another Hebraism that doesn't sound all that impressive to us, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. That doesn't sound like much. You know, the Assyrians are going to come and invade, and we're going to come out with 7 shepherds and 8 princes. Take that, guys. That seems weird to us. This is a Hebrew way of talking. If you say, you're familiar with this in the book of Proverbs. These 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. The point is not to help you count. The point is to say, to speak of a fullness of something. This is three, yes, indeed, four, right? It's to say it's this much and as much as you could possibly need, right? The idea here is when the Assyrians will come, we will come out them up against them with forces that would overwhelm them, right? The point is not 15 guys. Verse 6, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, right? That's the remarkable thing here, right? So it's not Assyria taking Israel, but rather the king of Israel allowing these Israelites now to shepherd Assyria. And they will shepherd them. This tells you what kind of shepherding we're talking about, with the sword, right? This isn't all Psalm 23 right here, right? You know, your rod and your staff comfort me. Oh, look, the shepherd has a sword. That changes things, right? And the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Verse 7, now we're going to see the scope of this. Then the remnant of Jacob, right? Those who had been oppressed all this time shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And so the metaphor here is the pervasiveness of Israel, their influence over everything. And now verse 8, it may be a metaphor that helps us a little more. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. You see what happens when this king comes? When the king promised to be born in Bethlehem comes, he is not to be trifled with. He ultimately rules over everything. And our final paragraph here, and in that day, verse 10, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The point here is that in this day, God's people will be perfectly conformed to the covenant. They will no longer be idolaters. They will no longer trust in things other than God, but they will be the perfect covenant people. And in the purifying of his own people, he will also execute judgment on all the nations that don't obey, that don't believe. So here's the key question. Was Herod right to be terrified by the report of the birth of Israel's king? And the answer ultimately is yes. Now we know how the story unfolds. Jesus is born king of the Jews. He is the one who is the heir of the throne of David, who all of these promises rightly belong to him. And yet, Israel did not receive him as the king. And in fact, instead of receiving him as the king, they crucified their Messiah. And this ties into our scripture reading this morning, that Jesus has called his sheep out of the Jews. There are Jews that have followed Jesus. And now there are many other sheep, not of the fold of Israel, that he also has to call, and he will bring them as well. And that's what's going on in the world right now, as Jesus is speaking through the whole world as the good shepherd king, the shepherd ruler, and he is calling to all the nations. Who will follow the shepherd? And those who are his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. But the end of the story remains the same. There is coming a day when the shepherd king comes and he reigns over the whole world. That Jesus in his earthly ministry did not overthrow the Roman kings. It wasn't intended to at that time. But Jesus will ultimately be king of everything. Jesus will ultimately be king of everything. And what that means in your life is this. And I want you to get this. What this means in your life is this. There is a conflict in your life because Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate authority in your life. And the question is, will you have this man to rule over you? Will you acknowledge that Jesus is the king and the rightful ruler of everything in your life? The reality is, biblically, one day he will establish that authority on the earth. Right? We sang the song just before the sermon. You know, here's Jesus rejected by the whole world, right? He's born, he's cast out of the inn, he's rejected by the people he came to save, they crucify him. And the refrain is, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee." And there's truth there, and that's what I'm asking this morning. But in some ways, that the message of that song is incomplete, because Jesus will not be content merely to reign in hearts. He will rule over the whole world. Right? Ruling in his heart, ruling in your hearts is not the end of the story. But when he comes to rule over the world, those in whose hearts he rules will be saved. Those who reject his rule will be overthrown like the Assyrians, like Herod. And so the question before us this morning is, what will you do with the king? Right? This baby who is born in Bethlehem, he is born king of the Jews. Will you acknowledge him as your king? Do you truly from your heart confess he has the right to be the authority in everything in my life? That's what it means for him to be king. I'd ask the men to come forward now as we prepare for the observance of the table. I've noted multiple times this morning that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem contains in it an irony, right? Jesus' life is full of ironies, that he is the great king but is born in humble circumstances, that he is God but he is rejected by his own creation, right? His life is characterized Jesus' earthly life is characterized by a series of events that, from a worldly perspective, at best look ordinary and often look weak. He's born in a nothing town, grows up in an even more nothing town. We'll see that next week. He shall be called a Nazarene. And you remember when he first starts calling his disciples, one of them says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth, at least in my estimation, was how I think of Ohio. That's not relevant to anything. His family has to flee from persecution. In that sense, not in the Bethlehem sense, they become refugees in Egypt, right? This is not a strong story here. He's the son of a tradesman. He's baptized in such a way that he identifies with the sins of his people. His earthly ministry, though marked by signs and wonders, is never received by the powerful people in religion or government, and he often makes ministry choices that drive away the crowds who were only there for the spectacular. That everything about Jesus' life and ministry looks weak and unimpressive. And nothing looks weaker and less impressive than when the supposed ruling king is nailed to a cross and dies. And so one of the reasons, I think it's significant, that as we gather as his people and we remember his death, we do so with the commonest stuff. Bread and grape juice. It's not fancy. Suffering now, glory later. The one whose death is pictured at this table has been raised to the Father's right hand. And those who are joined to him in faith, Scripture says, Colossians says this, when Christ appears, then will we also appear with Him in glory. And so as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are picturing our union with Christ, our union that looks often like nothing now, but when He comes, glory then because of Him. I'll remind you, the table here is not magic. There is nothing in the eating of this bread or the drinking of the cup that gives you blessing in and of itself. In fact, far from it, Paul warns us that there is a way to come to the table in an unworthy manner, and that the result of that can actually be punishment from God. What does it mean to come in an unworthy manner? Well, I think in part the key idea is this. The table is for believers. The table is for believers. Those are people who have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they are repenters of their sins. Those who say, listen, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, but so far as I know with my sin, my purpose is not to continue in my sin. My purpose is to repent of my sin, seek forgiveness. So I would say this morning, if you are not a believer, let the bread and the cup pass by you. If you are a believer and you have trusted Christ, these signs, these symbols are here as a reminder to you of your union with Christ. And use them as such this morning. Let's pray and thank the Lord for the broken body. Father, we thank You that what we now understand through the life and the death of Jesus Christ is that He had to suffer first and then enter His glory. And so as we partake of the bread this morning, the picture of the body that is broken on our behalf, Father, I pray that we would see in it the wonders of Your plan of redemption, what we never could have expected. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray and thank the Lord for the shed blood. Father, we also recognize that Jesus was not merely born in obscurity, seemingly living in weakness, but it was necessary that He suffer for us. And that suffering is portrayed here in this cup, the blood shed on our behalf, His life poured out so that we might have life. I pray that the cost of our redemption would always be before us, that we would not look on it cheaply or lightly, but that we would be thankful people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." When the king comes, the king's subjects will rejoice in the king. There is a unity that we have with one another because we have one king. So let's stand and express that unity together. Our custom is to sing 135, "Blessed be the tie that binds." We'll just sing the first stanza of that, "Blessed be the tie that binds," as we close this morning. Father, we rejoice in Your kind plan of redemption, and that You have done this in a way that none of us would have expected, that when the King whose birth is promised in Micah 5, when He came, we would expect Him to come in pomp and in circumstance. We would expect Him to come with great glory and power, and yet He was born in a stable, and He came to die. Father, we rejoice that there remains yet a coming in which He will come with great glory. and that the whole world, He will make the nations prove the glories of His righteousness. We look forward to that day in which He reigns over the whole world. Father, I pray that His reign in our hearts would be evident in our lives this week, so that He would be glorified as the true King. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.